We've been off of this for a little bit, but we're going to get back to the Gospel of Luke, examining the evidence that Dr. Luke wrote down for us and trying to write for our own lives the Jesus life story. Today is the 8th day of July of 2018. The message is titled The Lost Son, although after getting it all done, I wished I would have wrote a different title. It's Luke chapter 15, and it's 11 through 31, so Jesus takes 20 verses to tell this story. When I used to go to harvest time, Dalmas would say, well, you know, I haven't been in the pulpit for over a month, so sit down and get comfortable because it's going to be a while. I didn't intend to do that, but 20 verses is how long the story is, so it may take a bit. Now, as we finish chapter 15, it's a good idea for us to remind ourselves, what's the context? What's the context of the story? Who is Jesus telling this story? In the NIV Reader's Version of Luke 15, the first four verses of this chapter we did weeks ago, the tax collectors and the sinners were gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teacher of the law were whispering among themselves. They said, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Jesus told them a story. He said, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Won't he leave the 99 in the open country? And won't he go look for the lost sheep until he finds it? And then he tells a second story beginning in verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Remember, these are the 10 I will marry you covenant coins, kind of like a diamond ring we give now. And she loses one of them, so they're important. She'll light a lamp, she'll sweep the house, she'll search carefully until she finds a coin. So today's story is told to the tax collectors and the sinners because those are the ones that are there to hear him. Those are the ones that are really listening to Jesus. Now, there's also the Pharisees and the teachers of the law there Jesus was speaking to, and they're the church people of that time, of that day. So when we look at this, we probably should take a good look at the church people and our attitude. Now, I kind of wish I had time to tell you all the different ways I've heard people interpret this parable, because there's been a lot of them. But how should we read it today? How should we read it for ourselves? How can we find truth for our lives in this story today? How can we do that? So here's the parable. I'm going to read from the NIV Reader's Version of Luke chapter 15, and I'm going to try to read 11 to 32. We'll see how it goes. Jesus continued. So this is his third story. There was a man who had two sons. The younger spoke to his father. He said, Father, give me my share of the family property. So the father divided the property between the two sons. Not long after that, the young son packed up all he had and he left for a country far away. There he wasted the money on wild living. He spent everything he had. Then the whole country ran low on food, so the son didn't have what he needed. So he went to work for someone who lived in that country, and they sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. The son wanted to fill his stomach with the food the pigs were eating. No one gave him anything. Then he began to think clearly again. He said, how many of my father's hired people have more than enough food? But here I am dying from hunger. I will get up and go back to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against you. I am no longer fit to be called your son. Make me one of your hired workers. So he got up, and he went to the father. While the son was still a long way off, the father saw him. He was filled with tender love for his son. And he ran to him, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. put a ring on his fingers, put sandals on his feet. Bring the fattest calf and kill it. Let's bake a big dinner and celebrate. The son of mine was dead, and now he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. So they began to celebrate. Well, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants. He asked, "What's up? What's going on?" "Your brother has come home," the servant replied, "and your father has killed the fattest calf. He has done this because your brother is back, safe and sound." But the older brother became angry. He refused to go in. So the father went out and begged him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've worked like a slave for you. I've always obeyed all your rules. You never gave me even a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours, who wasted your money with some prostitutes, now he comes home, and here you are killing the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. Your brother was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found." So my outline ended up really simple to figure out. You got the younger son, you got the older brother, and you got the father. Those are our 3 points on our outline. Who's Jesus telling this story to? It's the Jews, God's chosen people. These were God's elect in Jesus' lifetime. They're God's elect. They're the chosen ones. How can we find truth for our lives in that story today? Jesus was not telling it to us Gentiles. He was not speaking to the church. Can we honestly take this story and apply it to our lives today? Honestly, can we do that? Can we honestly take what the story told to the Jews and apply it to life after Jesus' resurrection? Can we actually do that? Can we interpret it that way? Can we honestly draw a conclusion based on life after Jesus' resurrection? For us to apply this illustration, this story to our lives, we must base it on Jesus' resurrection. It's all got to go back to him raising from the dead if it's going to mean anything to us, because Jesus wasn't talking to us at that time. But I think everything changed at the resurrection, so I think we can go back and interpret this because of his resurrection. So what was the point in all these stories? I think there is one point in all three stories. I think there's one thing Jesus was trying to communicate, and that's what he was trying to illustrate to the Jews of his day. So is that point still the same, and does that a point apply to us? So, the younger son. Who is that in Jesus' story? Who do you think that is? I think it's the tax collectors and the sinners. I think that's who the younger son is. Why were they there? They were gathered around to hear Jesus. Now, I'm going to take a sidebar here, if I may. This attitude, they gathered around to hear Jesus, I think that's worth all of us thinking about. I've come to the opinion that listening is a lost art in our culture. People don't listen. People talk. People make noise. Sometimes we sit there and nod. I was telling Dan yesterday that I hope to kill a deer this year, and I said, you know, I watched my son skin those things 4 or 5 times, but I never really watched thinking, oh, you're going to do that someday, pay attention, right? But that's the way it is a lot of time with listening. We're here, here, and here, and here, but we're really not thinking about that, what they're saying, and thinking about, oh, maybe that would be useful to me. Maybe I should actually listen to what they're saying. Listening is a lost art, and I think that may have been what Jesus loved about these sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, thieves, villains. He loved them because they tried to hear what he had to say. Now, the younger son was arrogant and self-centered. Are your first two blanks? I think his attitude was very arrogant and he was self-centered. Can you see that? Can you see that in the story? Telling the father what to do. Isn't that arrogant? Telling your dad what to do? Leaving the family to go live in sin. That's just arrogant and self-centered. Taking all dad's money and going and blowing it on wild living and hookers. Jesus' first story had a sheep that wandered away from the 99. Do you think the two of those fit together? Do you think that lost sheep that wandered away and the young son fit together? I think they do. I think that's something he was trying to get. Will you let me do a flashback to Luke chapter 8 when Jesus delivered the demonic possessed man? Remember they went across the Sea of Galilee and they landed and this crazy man met him that was naked and wild and lived among the tombs, and Jesus cast legions of demons out of him, and then he was sane and rational. Well, tradition tells us that's where the son would have gone. And the interesting thing is, the Jews wanted to theoretically, hypothetically figure out where would this boy have gone. And they actually spent a lot of time ciphering that. Rather than listening to what Jesus had to say and thinking about it for themselves, they spent a lot of time thinking, oh, well, he would have gone down there. And in that story, when they cast out the legion of demons, it goes into the herd of pigs, and here's our boy feeding the pigs, so it all fits. Anyway, back to the real stuff. How can we find truth for our lives in the story today? Could Jesus be telling this story to us Gentiles? Could he be speaking to his church? Is that possible? I've heard many people teach and preach and wander around and imagine a size on this parable. And many of them don't ever take the time to show you that he's really not speaking to us. They just figure, well, because, you know, we're the big dogs here. We're the church. We're the chosen elect Gentiles. He was really telling this story to us. I don't know. I hope we don't ever get that cocky. Is the culture we live in one that fits into this story? Is the culture we live in one where people wander away from the truth? Dan and I were pulled over for a funeral, and there was people that didn't do that. And I said, man, that's arrogant and self-centered. And Dan says, well, maybe they don't know any better. Maybe no one ever taught them that's the right thing to do. And I said, well, you might be right, Danny boy. The culture we live in is very self-centered, very arrogant, very all about me, and I don't have the 3 minutes it takes to pull over for a funeral procession to go by. I'm getting to pass all these cars that are pulled over. I'm making good time because I'm important. As I traveled the country on my motorcycle, I saw thousands of people with that arrogant attitude in the way they drive. Now, is the church of our day one that fits in this story? Have we, like the son, wandered away from the truth? And we don't really look at what the Bible has to say. We just listen to what smart people say. This is what it means and don't think about it. Do we do that? I think in many churches, they pay more attention to what the doctrine of the church is than what the Bible says. I think that's arrogant, self-centered. Do we fit into this story? Do you and I fit in here? Can you see yourself as one of these two boys? B, the younger son repented and returned. When I wrote the two R words, I thought, wonder if I could make an alliterated art rhyme where everything started with R. Repented, returned, remorseful, I didn't. But that's what he did. He repented and then he returned to dad. Can you see that in Jesus' story? When this son came to the end of his natural resources, what the people in the country western songs call rock bottom. Reba sings a really good one about that. When you hit rock bottom, that's a great place to build a foundation and move on. But he hit rock bottom. Oftentimes in my struggles over the years to deal with drugs and alcohol abuse, oftentimes you just got to get to the end of yourself before you can change anything. You got to admit you got a real problem or you can't address it. But many of the people that I've encountered in my adventures in that dark world, when they hit the bottom, that's when they're ready for help. That's when they're ready for rehab. That's when they're ready to listen. Well, that's this young man. He's to the end of his natural resources. Rock bottom. Have you experienced coming to the end of your natural resources? Have you ever been at the place where you couldn't fix? You couldn't come up with a way to fix, change, improve the situation you're in. Most people in the United States of America have never experienced that in their life. They've never been like that kid. No shoes, worn out clothes, so blinking hungry, he's ready to eat the food they're throwing to the pigs. Now, when you get to the place you're ready to eat with pigs, that's pretty low. I heard some people say last night, oh, we opened the windows, turned the fan on. Oh, it was such a beautiful night the night before. And they looked at me and I said, oh, not me. No, I got my windows closed and the air conditioner on. My neighbor's pumping pig poop into the field. It stinks like pig poop out there. I ain't opening the windows. Pigs stink. They're scudgy. That's really the end of. Have you ever been like that? Is there a word that we could use to do that? How about surrender? Could you agree with me that when you get to the end of your natural resources, you hit rock bottom, you don't have any other options, you surrender? When I gave my life to the Lord up in the Canadian boundary waters laying on a rock, I told him, my life looks like Berlin at the end of World War II. There's not a building standing. It's totally a mess. I can't figure out how to fix it. Need help. You ever been to that point where you saw your life like Berlin at the end of World War II? In Luke chapter 15, verse 17, he began to think clearly again. It says in the NIV, when he came to his senses. Do you remember the self-talk that he had? Would it be good for us to think about this changed attitude the boy had? In Luke 15, 18, I'll get up and go back to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. I'm no longer fit to be called your son. Make me one of the hired workers. So he got up and he went to the Father. Would that be a good pattern for us to remember? A good pattern to remember. When we consider repentance for our lives, would it be a good example? Would it be a good example? You come to your senses and you think, oh man, I'm going the wrong way. This is a mess. Father, I've sinned against you and I sinned against other people here. I got to change. I'm going to get up and come back to you. I'm no longer fit. I've done too much bad. I'm too screwed up. I'm not worthy. The younger son became humble. So humble, surrender, I think they go together. Pride, arrogance, self-confidence, they go together. But humility and surrender, I think, walk hand in hand. They are wise women to walk with. I would encourage you to consider them. He did not start out that way, but he ended up that way. Can you see yourself at a point where you are like him? Are you living like that now, humbly? Do you live a humble life? Or do you live like this boy, arrogant, self-centered, telling people what to do, not listening, not considering, just doing what you want to do the way you want to do it. I've lived like both of these sons. From 1981, when I was born again, to 2001, I always saw myself as a younger son. Then life changed for me. Bad thing happened to me. I became successful. I became popular. I became confident. And I would arrogantly say, oh, I can do that in 3 years. I remember one of my friends saying, you know, it took the Lord Jesus Christ 3 years to do that. And you ain't very close to him, man. He's a lot better than you. You might need to rethink that. Arrogant, confident, popular, successful. Not a good thing. What could we learn from this son? Is there anything you and I can learn? A pattern, maybe, for our repentance? I think this is a great pattern for our repentance. When we come to our senses and realize we're living apart from the Father, we're no longer living that surrendered to the resurrection life, Holy Spirit-filled life, but we're doing it on our own, doing it the way we want. I don't think God wants us to just say in anything of our life, hey, God, I don't need your help on this one. I can handle this. It's just doing the laundry. Just take a break. I don't need the Holy Spirit to do this. I'm cool. I can get this done. Right? Oh, just going to go drive to town. I don't need the Holy Spirit for that. I'll be in the driver's seat. I can take care of this myself. Right? When we realize that we're not living a dependent life on the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, it's time to come to our senses. We need to come back to him. We need to confess our sin and separation from him, the rebellion in our lives of not being dependent upon the Father. See, the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus, God's only begotten Son, said, I can do nothing on my own. I can do nothing apart from my Father. And he's God. Why do we live arrogant, cocky lives like this boy instead of like Jesus Christ? We surrender in humility to our need for his relationship. I need you, Lord. Right? Write a song about that. I need you, Lord. Oh, my, I need you. I need you every hour. I need you every minute. I need you every second. I need you every millisecond. Whatever is smaller than a millisecond, I need you that much. Is that the way we live? It's the way Jesus lived. It's the way the Apostle Paul lived. Take a look at the older boy, the older brother. Can we relate to him? The older brother became angry and refused to go in. All these years I've worked like a slave for you, and I've always obeyed your orders. You never even gave me a goat to celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours who wasted your money with some prostitutes, he comes home, and for him you kill the fatted calf. A on your outline. The older brother always obeyed the father's orders. He always obeyed. Maybe you can relate to this boy. All your life, you've tried to do what's right. You've tried to do it the right way. You tried to understand what the right way is, and then you did it the right way. You always obeyed. There probably are some people here that can relate to that. Obviously, because you know me, that's not been the way I lived much of my life. Is this the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? I think it is. I think that's who Jesus is talking to in this part of the story, to the church people who tried to do it right. The older brother became angry, are your blanks. He didn't start out that way, but he became angry. Why? Why did he get mad? What was he angry about? Because the father was not doing things right. His arrogance, his self-centeredness shows up this way. Well, I know how to do it right, and you're not doing it right. He should not have got a welcome like that. You should have done just what he said. Should have put him in the slum tenants with the lowest of the workers and gave him the worst job ever. Right? He was like a spoiled child who is mad. Ever seen one of them? Gets mad. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. No, I'm not going to come eat. I'm mad at you. I'm not going to eat my supper. Right? I'm going to sit in my room and you're not coming in. I'm mad at you. Can you see that picture? That's this kid. Is that us sometimes? Get mad at God because he's not doing it right? Not spending any time with you. Mad at you. Not doing it the right way. I know the right way and you're just not doing it. See, if you just do it the way I want, that's the right way. The way I want it to be. I don't care what Jesus said about thy will be done. I want my will be done. Because I know how to do it better than you. Now, we don't usually always think it and say it that way to ourselves, but you know the attitude I'm talking about, don't you? Can you see that? Can we do that too? What is there in your life that the Father is not doing right? This is just not right. This is not the right way. This is not the way it's supposed to be going. You're not doing that right. See, this is what I want. This is what I need. This is the way I want it to be, and you're not giving me that. Not doing it right. See, the older brother refused fellowship. Fellowship is your blank with the Father. He refused to go in and fellowship. Would we do this? Would we refuse to have fellowship with the Father because he's not doing things the way? I'm not going to pray to that. I'm not going to pray for him. I'm going to do that. Can you see yourself like this, son? Are you the one that tried to always do it right? Now it's not working out so well. I think on that day, Jesus saw the Pharisees and the teachers of the law like this son. They were mad because he was hanging out with the sinners. He was eating with the hookers and the thieves and the tax collectors. They were this older son. Do you read it like that too? Am I reading it right, you think? Could you see the church of the USA like this? Those people in that country are not doing it right. They're not doing it the way we do. Eric Carlson and I were in a little village in Africa, and it was Sunday morning, and we got there. Church was supposed to start at 10, so Eric and I were there a little bit before 10. And there were a number of young men sitting out in the dirt outside the church. Church walls were blown out from rocket grenades coming over the border. It's really cool when you go into church, there's bullet holes in the blackboards and bomb craters where the pews used to be. And so anyway, there's this group of about 8 or 10 young black men, and they're out there and they're tapping their foot and they're slapping their knee and they're singing and praising, and we were standing there, and I thought, how do they make those complex melodies? How does he know to sing that part and him to sing that part? What? How do they know he's going to ad-lib that? How do they do that? It was just so cool. So about 35 minutes after church was supposed to start, the preacher showed up. And then about 20 minutes later, most of the people showed up. So when they got enough people, then we went inside. And so one of these young men picked up electric guitar, strung it upside down like Jimi Hendrix, and got up in front of everybody with a little box amp and led us in worship. They tried to sing American worship songs to an electric guitar. I just kept hoping he was going to break out into the Star Spangled Banner, and I just go, yeah, play that thing, man. But later that day, I said, why do you guys do that? Oh, the missionaries that come say, this is how one must worship. One must sing with an electric guitar, and one must sing these worship songs. These are the appropriate worship songs to worship God. I said, well, the stuff you were doing out front was a lot cooler. Why don't you worship God from your heart the way you do it? Oh, no, this is the way they told us we have to do it. And I thought, oh, man, why can't we just let them be free? Why do arrogant people in the United States think we can tell people how they should worship in another country? That's just blinking stupid. If one looks at the history of the church in Europe, you can see how this became their problem. They became arrogant like this son, and they tried to tell the world how to be Christian. When our missionaries were here from India, and there's such a hard time getting the affluent to be a part of the Christians, it's because the British were such not nice people. When the British were there, they were not nice people with the Indians. Let's just put it that way, arrogant. And when we told them about Christianity, it was the way the Queen does it. That's how you must do it. And turned a lot of people off. But when you go to Europe now, those big, beautiful cathedrals are broke up into little strip mall places where people sell products. It's not a church anymore. It's got Ichabod written above the door. Once upon a time, man, those cathedrals must have sounded cool. God's walked away. Why? Arrogant, like this son. I've lived like both sons, I told you. 81 to 201, I saw myself as a younger son. For the first 20 years of my life in Christ, I saw myself as a younger, rebellious, sinning son. I could give lots of illustrations of doing all those things that he did wrong. That was the way I lived. And repentance was my life pattern. And I would consistently find myself dealing with past sins. And for 20 years, that's the way I lived. Repentance was my lifestyle. And in almost every situation, I'd say, oh yeah, I'm wrong, you're right. I agree, you're right. Lived a very humble life. Then I began to see myself as the older son. I obeyed the rules. I did the right things. I worked as hard as I could to serve the Father. Neglected my wife and children oftentimes to go do stuff that I thought God wanted me to do. I tried as hard as I could to do it right. And many days, honestly, it was to try to make up for the mess that I had lived, just trying to bring things into balance in my own screwed up psyche. Then I discovered I was real sick with bone cancer, and that was all over my body, and I had a heart defect I was born with, and I fought my way through all that to experience the love of my life. She was sicker than I was. And I developed a bad attitude. I got a bad attitude. I was like this, son. Those people get to live happily ever after. Just look at them. I did all that for you, and what do I get? Here I am sitting alone, hurting all the time. Can't move without the tumors hurting. I don't deserve this. I tried as hard as I could. I did the best There's days I still struggle with fellowship with him. What about you? What about you? Can you relate to these boys in Jesus' story? Can you find yourself in either of those boys, the youngest son, the older son? Can you see yourself as either of them? I can find myself in both of them. Both of them. Sidebar. One time I was at Moody Bible Institute, and I got to hear John MacArthur teach on this parable, on this story at Moody Founders Week. And when he got to the end of this older son, he said, you know what culture would have demanded in that day of that young man? He would be required to kill his little brother and to kill his father. He would be required in that culture to do a righteous killing of his brother and his father. And I thought, that's screwed up. But if you look at that culture even today, girls mess around, the uncles are required to kill them. They brought shame upon the family. And I thought, the father. I think this is Jesus' point in all three stories. In all three stories, he's trying to get to this, the father. So who do you think the shepherd is in the first story? Who do you think he is? Fill in the blank. Who do you guess he is? I'm guessing Jesus is the good shepherd in the first story. You? What about the woman in the second story with the lost wedding coin? Who do you think she is? Who would you put in that blank? I put the Holy Spirit in there. I put the Holy Spirit in that blank. That's who he's trying to communicate there. And what about this sidebar here? When you try to share the movie Shaq with some people and they freak out that there's a black woman playing God, ask them about this story. What about in Jesus' story when he said, God's like a woman who loses the coin? Jesus is saying, God's like a woman. Huh. How's that fit with your theology? Who's the father in this longest story of all of them? Who do you think? Do you think it is the Father God? I do. I think in these three stories, Jesus is saying, here's my heart as a good shepherd. I have come to seek that lost one. Second story, the woman lost the promise of being united. That's the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's our promise. He's our wedding promise. He's what we get when we get born again. But all of it is the heart of Dad. All of it's the heart of Papa. All of it's about his heart, the heart of the Father. That's the point in all the stories. It's how much Dad loves you, me, us. The rebellious, renegade, wild and crazy young kids? Yep. The church people who are angry and arrogant? Yep. Yep. Loves them. I believe that's what Jesus is trying to illustrate to those people and us. I think that's the point. It's the heart of the Father. In Luke 15:12, the younger son spoke to his father, Father, give me my share of the property. So the father divided up the property between the two sons. The deal is, younger boy gets one-third of everything, the older son gets two-thirds. So he got one-third of everything. The father gives his children freedom to do as they choose. Your two blanks are freedom and choose. The Father gives you freedom to choose. He gave Adam and Eve freedom to choose. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He gives everybody the freedom to choose. Children need to learn how to fail successfully. Have you ever thought about that? That's primary thing to do in parenting. You need to teach your kids how, when they fail, to do it in such a way that they still come out ahead. They don't lose their temper. They don't get frustrated. They learn from it. Because we're all going to fail at some point in time. And you need to learn how to do that successfully. The key here is the son knew the father's heart in dealing with his servants. See, that's the key to it all. He had seen his dad deal with people. He knew dad's heart. Parents, and we need to demonstrate that heart to all people. I know people say, well, I treat my children like this, but I treat those people like that because they deserve it. They're not my children. I think if you learn anything from this parable, you learn that your life testimony should be as clear when you're in your prayer closet alone with God as when you're in public. It's supposed to be the same. Your heart's supposed to be the same in both. Now, in 15:20, while the son was still a long way off, the father saw him. Well, what's that mean? Dad's sitting there watching, waiting, longingly looking, hoping. And he's filled with tender love for the son. He ran to him. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. Be on your outline. The father was filled with tender love for his children. Filled with it. Overflowing with tender love. For the rascals. For the religious. For everybody in between. He's filled with tender love. That's his heart. How do you see this son in your imagination coming home? How do you picture him? Clean? Smelling good? Well-dressed? Well, how do you see him in your imagination? Tuesday, some of us had helped Dan and Tanny clean out their brother, her brother Don's old rented farmhouse. All that was left we threw in the dumpster was what was in the attic and the basement. If you get too close to the roofing nails in the attic, you get wounded. Denise said, oh, it doesn't need stitches. Put your headband back on. Go back to work. But we worked, and it was not a good job. It was nasty. We were done by lunchtime, and I was ready to go right off into the sunset. Tammy shook my hand and said, I'll hug you on Sunday. Why wait till Sunday? Why wait till Sunday? Is there a difference between the heart of a woman and the heart of a man? I think so. I think there is. You know, Kirby Rogers is a good hugger. Kirby's a really good hugger. We were working at something up at camp, and, you know, I was a mess, sweaty, dirty, filthy. Kirby comes driving up late, as normal. And he comes over and he wants to give me this big hug. And I say, man, look at me, smell me. He says, ah! And he gives me this big old bear hug, right? He didn't care if I was dirty, if I was sweaty. He was glad to see me and gave me a hug. God's like that. God's like that. But the father said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet. See, the father restores a repentant child. Restores the repentant child. He listened to what the kid had to say. Okay, great. I'm going to give you the best robe I got. I'm going to put my signature family ring on your finger. I'm going to put sandals back on your feet. That would have worked well in my R alliterating outline, wouldn't it? Restores the repentant. The father doesn't wait to clean till the kid's all cleaned up. Not like a mom going to wash you and then put on clean clothes, right? Wash your feet and then put on sandals. Don't put a ring on first. You got to wash your hands first, right? That's the way women do it. Guy says, ha ha, put a robe on. Maybe a little save a bath wouldn't hurt him at all. Put a ring on him. Put sandals on his feet. Let's party. He's filled with tender love for the child. He's filled with it for the child. Come as you are. we can clean you up later. Right? Don't wait till you got your life together to repent. Don't wait till you get things straight before you come to Christ. Come as you are. Humbly. Come as you are. Is this how you see God? You see him like this, Father? He'll take you just the way you are. Be delighted that you came. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone, no matter how decrepit, no matter how arrogant you become, no matter how self-centered, come as you are. Father ran to him. Didn't sit on the front porch. There's that kid crawling back to me. I knew he'd be coming. Just wait till he gets there, right? No, he tucked and ran to the kid. In that world, old men do not run. They do not do it. It's considered shameful for an old man to run. Shameful. Don't do that. People hearing that would have been shocked. Jesus said the Father ran to him. And in this culture, don't run to sons like that. He threw his arm around him and kissed him. When was the last time you gave an embrace like this? Ran to somebody, threw your arms around him, and give him a big kiss. When's the last time you did that with anyone? When's the last time you received an embrace like that? Can you imagine God embracing you this way? Running to you, grabbing you, hugging you, and giving you a big wet kiss? When I first became a believer, I hung up with people that were huggers. I thought that's what born-again people did. First couple years I was around here, I got a lot, oh, you're a hugger. Oh. Right? Eventually I just stopped initiating hugging people. So many people are uncomfortable with it. It's not worth it. New Testament encourages us to greet each other with a kiss. Paul writes to the Roman church, greet one another with a holy kiss. To the church in Corinth, he writes, greet one another with a holy kiss. He wrote him another letter, greet one another with a holy kiss. In Thessalonian, to the church at Thessalonica, greet brothers with a holy kiss. Now, Peter's a little better. Greet each other with a friendly kiss. But these are all the churches in the New Testament. These letters went to all the churches in the New Testament. Do you think of us as a New Testament church? Do we act out the love we say we have for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we act it out? Do we act like we really love them? Son of mine was dead. Now he's alive. Lost. He's found. So they began to celebrate. The older brother became angry, refused to go in. So the father went out and begged him. The father seeks and begs his children to come to fellowship. He doesn't just wait there sitting on the throne. He jumps off the porch and runs. He's looking for you. He seeks to you. He begs you. He's begging you today. Repent. Return to fellowship with me. Don't live apart from me another second. I can't stand it. I love you so much. Come back, please. Is that how you see God? Or, that kid, when he finally hits the wall, I'll be there. Pick him up. Kid's got to learn, right? No. How's your party life with God? When's the last time you and God had a party? Is your prayer time a party? My son, the father said, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. E on your outline. The father gives everything to his children. Everything. when God, if God adopts you into his family, he gives you all he has. He gives you the whole thing. He gives you the farm. An adopted child has all the rights and privileges of a birth child. Actually, in our culture, an adopted child has some advantages that a birth child does not have. You know, you can disown a birth child and write them out of the will. You probably heard of people doing that. When you adopt a child, when you pick one, you can't ever do that. You cannot disown them. You cannot cut them out of the will. If you chose to adopt them, they've got rights that a birth child doesn't even have. Now, I think we Gentiles have some benefits that are better than what the Jews have. Now, the Jews have some stuff that we aren't ever going to get. Just agree. But we got some really cool stuff that they don't. But we should receive that humbly. Has God adopted you into his eternal family? Have you come to him in repentance and confess your need for him as your Lord and Savior? You've never done it. Oh, by golly, it's a great day to do it today. Come to him. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm coming to you, Father. I want to be related. I want to fellowship with you. There's more joy in heaven for one sinner who would repent today and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior than all of us sitting in this building who don't need to. Is it clear in all three stories that he wants you? Is it clear in all three stories that God wants you? When God adopts you, you receive everything. He looks at you the same way he does at his son Jesus. He doesn't see you any different than Jesus. Jesus did it all right. I don't always do it all right, but when I repent and come back, he looks at me just like the same. Loves me just like him. Little sidebar. On Friday the 13th, my brother and I are going to a lawyer to work out our last will and testament. Been trying to talk my brother into doing it for a long time. I figured the only way it's going to happen is if I go with him. But I need to do that. When you leave here, you'll leave everything. When you die, when you're gone, you'll leave everything. So will you leave it in a neat, orderly, clear inheritance? Or will you leave a big mess? I'm creating a firebox and I'm putting everything in there and I'm getting it all in order. And when I'm dead and gone and the children open up that box, they say, oh, that's what Dad wants at his funeral. Oh, that's the title for this. Oh, there's the will. It's all straight. You? Get it all in order? See, there's no guarantee that I'm going to make it home on that bike today. Actually, the odds are against me making it home alive. Truthfully, on the roads today, the odds are against you. You're safer in an airplane than you are on the highway. If you left today, are your orders, your things in order in your life? Back to what I'm supposed to be talking about. We had to celebrate and be glad. The brother was dead. Now he's alive again. He was lost and he was found. We had to celebrate and be glad. Is that how you see God? Is this how Jesus illustrates God in all three stories? And conclude with all three stories and see if that isn't the heart in all of them. Number four. Suppose you had 100 sheep, you lose one of them. Won't you leave the 99 in the open country, go look for the lost one until you find it? When he finds it, he will joyfully put it on his shoulders and go home. He'll call his friends and neighbors and say, be joyful with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, it's the same in heaven when there's great joy when one sinner turns away from sin. Yes, there's more joy for 90 than when 99 godly people don't need to turn away from sin. Verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. She lights a lamp, sweeps the house, searches carefully until she finds a coin. When she finds it, Then she calls her friends and neighbors together to say, be joyful with me, I've found my lost coin. I tell you, it's the same in heaven. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who turns away from sin. Do you agree with me that Jesus' intent in all three of these stories was to express the heart of God toward the people who sin? So here's a big question. Who's the person who sins? Is it you? I've already confessed to you. I am not the preacher you used to have that said he never sinned. Golly. Nope, that ain't me. You? Do you see sin? Do you have time in your busy schedule, in your busy life, to repent and return to God? You got time for that? Return. Got to return. Yesterday I was riding my motorcycle to an event of fireworks. Going down the Kalita Blacktop, and there's 100 goats in the middle of the road. Who let the goats out? So I ride my Harley up there, and I was really tickled to find out that they don't like that loud chrome shiny thing with the bright headlight. They don't like it. You know what they did? They all ran back into the pen to get away from that noisy Harley. So I pulled it in the driveway there, left it idling, and went over and closed the gate. One goat come up. I was having fun out there. I like playing in the street. I had to return. I had to turn around, make a U-turn to get back where I was going. Made a little detour. You need to return to God. You walked away. Maybe because of a pattern of sin. Maybe because of he's not doing it right. He's not giving me what I deserve. You need to return. Seems to fit with my life today. I need to return. Do you, like me, have sins in your life? Will you come back today? Let's pray. Father, I don't know how your boy could make it any clearer how much you love us, Papa. How much you care for us. How deeply you want to fellowship with us. You created us. Father, I pray against the pride, the arrogance, the anger, the self-centeredness, the rebellion that resides in our nation. Pray against that in the lives of the people listening to my voice today, sitting here and on their computer. God, I pray that we would repent and return to you like that boy. We'd realize life apart from you is just pig. And we'd come back to you. Bring us to our senses. Do whatever you need to get us to that point. Humbly we surrender to you with thankful hearts to know your heart is for our best. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.